Thank you, Pastor Joel. If you'd open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Samuel chapter 20. I hope you've had a good week. If you're like me, it may have been a mixed bag this week in several regards. If you're a farmer, you deal with pestilence. And when you're a pastor, you deal with adversaries, the adversaries of sin working death in the world, death in relationships, eternal death in lives who reject the gospel. We are told that Satan prowls about like a lion, seeking people to devour. Demonic forces abound, and we see in the Scriptures, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities and powers. And I so much appreciate your patience in studying this Word with me, God's Word. We've been working our way through an extended narrative that has followed David's fall and sinning with Bathsheba, and then murdering her husband Uriah to cover it up. We are living from week to week through David's life, and it's a long series of texts for us to study all of this problem that David walks through, all of this trial, all of this tribulation from week to week. And I like to say it this way, the first 10 chapters of 2 Samuel are a delight. They're joyous, they're victorious spiritually and as a king militarily. Everything's going well. And then you have the sin with Bathsheba in the privacy of his rooftop where he looks upon her, and then in the privacy with her, and then in the discretion of privacy, ordering the execution of her husband to cover up his sin. And in those two chapters, we have a hinge point for the whole book. And now the next 10 chapters have just been laborious. And I appreciate your work with me going through this. David will be cursed for the rest of his life. It's amazing God didn't kill him. It's amazing God left him to be king. And I think both are mercy and grace to not be taken out of this life and to be able to be faithful and to earn eternal reward is the grace and mercy of God. And yet the justice of God is good as well. There are consequences for David's sin, and he's going to live in a vexed kingdom, a cursed kingdom for the rest of his life. Opportunity to glorify God, yes. Suffering because of his sin, absolutely. The most important issues in David's life were not military issues. They were personal sanctification issues. And so we need to be reminded in our lives, the most important issues are not numeric, they're not monetary. They are personal sanctification issues. And so what I want you to see today as we look at this text is that consequences fall on David and those around him for his sin, as he continues to walk as faithfully as he can for what time God gives him on earth. Rebels, we will see, and rebellious spirits, we will see today, abound around him as part of the curse of sin in this world and on him in particular. But faithfulness is still possible. Let's look at this, chapter 20 in 2 Samuel, verse number 1. Now there happened to be there a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjaminite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no portion in David, and we have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah, the tribe to the south, followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. And David came to his house at Jerusalem. And the king took 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in to them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Then the king said to Amasa, his new general, "Call the men of Judah together with me within 3 days and be here yourself." So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed him. And David said to Abishai, "Now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to a fortified city and escape us." And there went out after him Joab's men, the Cherethites and the Perethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment, and over it was a belt with a sword and its sheath fastened on his thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, "Is it well with you, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard and his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach and spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. And he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took his stand by Amasa and said, "Whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab." And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the highway, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel of Beth-Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth-Maacah. They cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart. And they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here that I may speak with you." And he came near her. And the woman said, "Are you Joab?" He said, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your servant." And he answered, "I am listening." Then she said, "They used to say in former times, 'Let them but ask counsel at Abel.' And so they settled the matter. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city that is a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the heritage of the Lord?" Joab answered, "Far be it from me, far be it that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not true. But a man of the hill country of Ephraim, called Sheba, the son of Bichri, has lifted up his hand against King David. Give up him alone and I will withdraw from the city." The woman said to Joab, "Behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall." Then the woman went to all the people in her wisdom. And they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they dispersed from the city, every man to his home. And Joab returned to Jerusalem to the king. Now, Joab was in command of all the army of Israel. And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheva was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priest. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We love your word. As we continue to study and to labor through David's time of vexed victories and a cursed kingdom, we pray, God, that you would help us to see that a man can be faithful even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of judgment, even, Father, when your hand is against him for punishment, for a scourging, for gross sin. God, I pray that you would help us to live faithfully in whatever circumstance we are. Lord, I pray that you would help us to not be a Joab toward you, to be rebellious toward your word as Joab is towards David's and towards David's choices. God, help us to live under your sovereignty as submissive children. Lord, use this text today to change and shape us, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin our study, you can follow along in the handout if you'd like to. With Absalom's rebellion past, which is good news, and David king in Jerusalem, dark clouds hang over David as Sheba's rebellion is noted. And a sad consequence of Absalom's actions falls upon 10 concubines. Look at verse number 1 here to see this rebellion and the consequence that is happening. It says, "Now there happened to be a worthless man whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri." That word worthless is coming from the narrator. He truly is worthless. A man of Belial is in the Hebrew. As we ask, why is he worthless? What evidence do we have of it in the text? Well, number one, he is rebelling against God's anointed king. King David has been anointed of God to be the king of Israel. He is leading Israel in a rebellion against their oath to King David that he would be their king in 2 Samuel 5:3. And so he is someone who he would say is faithless. He blows a trumpet. That would be a shofar, an instrument of war to summon troops. And he blows a trumpet and announces this: "We have no portion in David. We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." Bichri might have been a Saulite, a son of Saul, or a descendant of Saul. So this is a Benjaminite. We know that it's of the tribe of Saul, but it might also be a Saulite, someone who had descended from Saul. And so he throws that in there. "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents." So all the men of Israel withdrew from David. And we would say that's all geographically, not all absolutely. We saw in the previous chapter, half of the men of Israel wanted to bring King David back. The other half, weren't so sure, weren't committed. Judah was silent. So David goes to Judah and says, "We're bone and flesh. Don't you want to have me back? And just so you know that there won't be any vengeance, Amasa, Absalom's general, will be my general in place of Joab." And so David was making peace with all the men of and overtures with all the men of Judah. They responded 100%. I mean, just all of Judah came to welcome David, and half of the men of Israel are on the scene now welcoming David as he crosses the Jordan. The other half aren't, and they're embittered by it, and an argument ensues. And that's where the Sheba takes advantage of it. And he says, "Okay, we were left out. All of Judah showed up. Only half of Israel was brought into this affair. What portion do we have in David?" And he's leading a revolt. So all the men of Israel, geographically, just men from everywhere, withdrew from David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah followed their king steadfastly from the Jordan to Jerusalem. So Sheba might have some good reasons for his revolt, for why he is upset with David. David made overtures to Judah. Perhaps, and the men of Judah, the very last phrase in the previous chapter is that the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel. So there were some really bad things, that bad words, bad blood that had been exchanged over this issue. And so Sheba might have a lot of reasons as to why he isn't keeping his word, the insults, the favoritism. At the end of the day, regardless of what you and I go through, there's something to be said for a man or woman of his word, and that is not Sheba. He's not a man of his word. He's found excuses. He's found reasons to not keep his commitment to King David, to lead a nation in not keeping its commitment to King David. And we like to say, as Baptists, that we respect the authority of God's word, that we obey God. But for me and for you, there are too many times when we want to do what we want to do, we set this aside. And we don't care. How many times have you decided to sin and you knew it was wrong even as you're doing it? I would say the majority of times. You knew it was wrong and yet we proceed to sin anyway. Even those moments when we're quote unquote out of control. It's anger, it's hormones, it's whatever. We're out of control. We are purposely saying to God, "I'm not going to keep my commitments to you. The authority of God's word, I like that from my preacher, I like that from my church, and I like that in my life to a point. But there comes a point at which I need to do what I want to do, and this will have no authority. Thank you very much. I'm going to live my life." Sheba found some excuses. It could have been the harsh words. It could have been the apparent favoritism of David towards Judah. And he's leading men in being faithless to their commitment to their covenant with King David. Now, as we have been reading these 10 chapters of horrific life for King David, we've got to remember that it hasn't gone well for him because he set aside the authority of God's word. And when you and I do that, we cannot expect it to go well for us. And we can't expect to live hypocritical lives and have it go well for us. As we pray, "Forgive us our trespasses, even as we forgive those who trespass against us." Do we listen to that prayer that Jesus taught us, and do we act it out? Do we forgive others? Or, no, it's just too hard. They've gone too far. They've done too much. I will not. we are hypocritical. We really do not follow the authority of God's Word. How important is it to forgive that other person in your life? Well, Christ said this. He said, leave your gift at the altar. You've got this gift. You've got this peace offering, this yearling that you're offering, and there will be a shared portion, and you're taking it home to share with your family, perhaps your community. Just leave it there. Forget it. Go restore the relationship with your brother. Then you can come and take care of offering this expensive yearling and throwing this huge feast. It's that important. We have this note that David's returning to Jerusalem. And so what are we going to note in the king's return, the return of the king? What is that going to look like? It's interesting that verse 3 is where it is, and it's not kind of hidden away underneath verse number 22 after those administrative notes. Verse number 3 talks about the sad consequence of David's sin on his 10 concubines. Look at verse number 3 with me here. So, and David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 concubines whom he had left to care for the house and put them in a house under guard and provided for them, but did not go in unto them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living as if in widowhood. Now, I read that too often. I'm thinking, oh, too bad for them. What happened to these 10 widows? These 10 concubines. And what is a concubine? A concubine is a wife, typically without a dowry. There can be other elements of status that would put her below the status of a full wife. But David's commitment to her is, to each concubine, is to be a full husband to them, to each one. The act of polygamy, multiple wives, is adultery. But the commitment, once you commit that adultery, is a commitment. And so listen to Exodus 21:10. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. Which I would take to be physical relations. So, as I understand it, it's wrong to have polygamy. It's adultery when you enter into that. But once you're in it, you're in it. And you're committed. And you have obligation. And if you do not give these concubines offspring and take care of them emotionally and physically, you have violated them. Now, who are these concubines? Why would they be chosen by a king over, say, their sisters? Over the other women? These were beautiful, talented virgins. They excelled other women. They had a bright future, and they chose, and this is awful, but in the Middle East, in royalty, they had this tradition of accumulating many wives. Oftentimes, it was a political way to assure your allies. There were many reasons for these many wives, and apparently, with 10 concubines to spare as he fled Jerusalem, David had plenty of this going on in his life. Against the Torah, where the Torah said, your future king shall not multiply wives, David did, his son Solomon does it with a vengeance. So we read this and we think, oh, too bad for those women. And that's just the end of our thought. Here's a nice thought from Blakey. He's a commentator, and he said, the only way of disposing of them was to put them in ward, to shut them up in confinement, to wear out the rest of their lives in a dreary, joyless widowhood. All joy and brightness was thus taken out of their lives, and personal freedom was denied them. They were doomed, for no fault of theirs, to the weary lot of captives, cursing the day, probably, when their beauty had brought them into the palace, and wishing that they could exchange lots with the humblest of their sisters that breathed the air of freedom. Sin has consequences, far-reaching consequences. David, with Bathsheba, has brought misery for these 10 women. You might remember the curse that is on David from chapter 12, verse number 10 through 12, where God said of David, let me just find this, the rest of his, that's 10, sorry, chapter 12, verse number 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart out of your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before you and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So what happened? Absalom took those 10 concubines. He set up a tent in public view, and he had each one come into him one after the other. And he violated David's concubines. And these women, beautiful, sharp women, and chosen to be concubines of the king for that reason, looking forward to a lifetime of court life, are now put under guard. They are treated as prisoners. They receive food, they receive clothing, but they do not receive marital affection for the remainder of their lives. This judgment of sin that reaches from your life to those around you and your loved ones is not a matter of fairness, it is a matter of fact. If you are a pregnant mother and you are doing drugs or alcohol, it will affect your innocent child in the womb. That is a fact. And the reality is we all live under the curse of sin in this world. Genesis chapter 3. Well, let's continue and look at David's life here. The king's new general proves inept at carrying out David's commands to summon an army and hunt down Sheba. So Joab murders his new rival general. Verses 4 through 13. This is Joab in action again. We've already been introduced to a rebel, Sheba, but here is a rebellious servant of David. It says, then the king said to Amasa, call the men of Judah together to me within 3 days and be here yourself. Now, as we stop and think about that, calling together the men of Judah in 3 days is perhaps a formidable task, a difficult task. But whatever you've got, you can be there. You can have your carcass back in Jerusalem within 3 days. So Amasa went to summon Judah, but he delayed beyond the set time that had been appointed to him. And David said to Abishai, this would be Joab's brother, now Sheba, the son of Bichri, will do us more harm than Absalom. What is David worried about? Well, you remember when David was fleeing Absalom? And Ahithophel gave this counsel to Absalom, if you go attack him quickly, before he gets settled in, you can have the victory. We're just trying to kill one man, that's David, and once you kill him, all Israel will come to you, it'll be fine. And that's David's strategy here. The Bible says Ahithophel gave good counsel. And God frustrated that counsel. But that's the counsel, that's the strategy that David's trying to employ here. And this new general, Amasa, has delayed. Not even he himself is there at the appointed time. So he says, take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he get himself to fortified cities and escape from us. And there went out after him Joab's men. Interesting title, since Joab had been set aside, but Joab's men. And the Cherethites and the Pelethites, those are mercenary Gentile groups that have been serving David since his days fleeing from King Saul. And all the mighty men, there were 37 in total number. Uriah has already been killed by David, but we'll see the listing of mighty men later in this book. They went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. When they were at the great stone that is in Gibeon, a landmark, Amasa came to meet them. Now, Joab was wearing a soldier's garment. He's in uniform. He's in combat gear. And over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath, fastened on the right thigh. And as he went forward, it fell out. And Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And they are distant relatives. And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not observe the sword that was in Joab's hand. So Joab struck him with it in the stomach, and it spilled his entrails to the ground without striking a second blow. Joab was very capable as a warrior, and he died. Okay, so what are we doing here with this grabbing someone by the beard? Well, you know, when you've got a beard, you've got a handle, and you're not going to let people just grab it and jerk your head around. But there's this thing with men that when you have somebody that you love and that you trust, you open yourself to some vulnerabilities. In our society, we have the handshake with the right hand, which for most of us is the dominant hand. If I were carrying a pistol on my side for defense, today. And you were to, I were to go up to somebody, Grant Freeze, for instance, somebody who's big enough to hold onto my hand, and I extend my right hand. Oh, that, you're not getting that. You've totally left yourself open to him. Well, so much more so in the day of swords, where your sword would be on your right hand. And your right hand was how you deployed the sword. It was your most capable hand. So we have this case of where we extend the right hand in greeting. I remember in junior high, boys do a lot of stupid things, and they have a lot of stupid rituals, you know, punching contests and all. Well, one of them was you'd come up behind them and you'd put them in a chokehold and they would just go limp. And it's kind of like a boy hug. It's like, I trust you, whatever, you know. I mean, don't underestimate the foolishness of a junior high boy. When they do that, you could just drop them and give them a concussion. It could go really bad. But the whole idea was you just kind of trusted them. Different cultures had different ways of showing this kind of trust. And so this was just a thing where you would come up. And here's a picture of somebody with a knife in a relief, grabbing a guy by the beard. And obviously, this somebody has your beard, they've got you vulnerable. Well, the Bible is explicit that Joab is reaching forward with his right hand and grabbing him by the beard with his right hand, which means that he cannot grab his sword. And so this is just a gesture of trust, a gesture of love. But he kind of pulls this Columbo-like move. If you remember the bumbling detective shows back in the 70s, 1970s, most of you don't, sorry. But any bumbling hero that's just stumbling through life and getting it done anyway. That was what Joab put on here. He had his, it's impossible to exactly reconstruct what happened here and to know for sure, but my understanding of it is this. He walks up to him, and as he's reaching for the beard, the sword drops out, and he picks it up with his non-combat hand, and how you doing, my brother, and grabs him, and uses his left hand to kill the guy in one blow. That's my best understanding of what took place there. Well, as we continue here, and as we see let's just park on that just a little bit more here. Because Joab is very rebellious at this point. This is the second general that David has appointed for political reasons that Joab has very quickly murdered. It's not an act of warfare that is going on here. It's not a battle. It's not a fair fight even. It's a time of peace. It's a time where everything should be good, and he murders him. And Joab is just such an enigma in Scripture. He loves David. He submits to David. Never does Joab lead any rebellion against David for the throne. Joab is loyal to David in some ways. But in other ways, he's quite rebellious and disloyal to David. He disobeys him overtly and openly. And that's where, as I read it, I think that's like us and God. We submit to God. We love God. We do not usurp God in wanting to dethrone Him as our God. We even seek to promote the kingdom of God. And we get excited about our contributions to that end, as I'm sure Joab did for David. But at the end of the day, we do pretty much what we want for our own benefit, for our own enjoyment. That's you. That's me. It doesn't play well for Joab, by the way, and it won't play well for you and me either. Listen to 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. David is giving instructions regarding the future kingdom to Solomon. He says, "Moreover, you also know what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me, how he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel, Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood that had been spilt in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and on the sandals of his feet. Act therefore according to your wisdom, but do not let his gray head go down to Sheol in peace." In other words, execute him. He said, "Use your wisdom, Solomon, but this man needs to be executed for these things." It didn't go well. And I would suggest to you that you and I are fools if we think we can disregard careful obedience to the Word of God in our lifetime and have it go well in this lifetime. 1 Corinthians 12, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire. and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, though as by fire. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's not good. To be saved, yes, but though as by fire, all the works burnt up in judgment. It's profound. There also could be this, as we talk about just routinely disobeying God when you feel like it. That's one reality, is that you might enter the judgment and be saved, but though as by fire, with nothing to show for it. Here's this other possibility. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Characteristically, if you characteristically sin and disobey God, if that's just the character, the basis of your life, that very well could be you, that you say, Lord, Lord, but there isn't any reality behind it. King David has sinned in a huge way, in a life-altering way, in chapters 10 through 12 with Bathsheba and Uriah. But even as he is given the mercy of not being executed by God, of continuing his reign, King David is at various points being characterized by continued obedience and faithfulness, even under the curse of God. If that doesn't look like your life, then I would re-examine the very foundation of my salvation. Have I trusted Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior? Did I think God was just offering me a freebie contract in this salvation? Or did I yield to Him my entire life, my soul? He is my Savior, but He's also my Lord. There is a relationship with this Savior that needs to follow. Now, the Bible doesn't waste words, and yet we have this note about Amasa's body that is very curious here. It says at the middle of verse number 10, then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. And one of Joab's young men took a stand by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, let him follow Joab. And Amasa lay wallowing in his blood. Now, I looked that Hebrew word up. It possibly could mean laying in his blood, but typically it means rolling around in it, writhing. And you see back up in verse number 10 that it says that he was struck, his entrails spill out, and he died. Well, that dying might have been a process, and this might be insight that the process took a little while. And there was a very grotesque, pitiful scene that here's this guy with his entrails out, and he's still wallowing around a bit. And anyone who came by, or it could just mean that he's lying in his blood, and anyone who came by seeing him stopped. And again, the Bible doesn't waste ink. Why are we being told this? And when the man saw that all the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. Now, what is it that people stopped? Did they just stop and gawk? Did they stop and slow down? Or did they stop and turn away? Did they stop and at least proceed no further? And why would this be a concern? Well, one of the concerns is Amasa is a leading general. And Amasa is also one of David's signals of peace back to the Judahites that there's not going to be vengeance when I come back. In fact, I'm going to make Amasa my general. But now here's Amasa lying on the ground, wallowing in his blood with what is obviously a lethal wound. Stop. We're done with David. Maybe these men were turning back. Maybe they were stopping and proceeding no further. But either way, Amasa had become an obstacle. And so it says, and when the man saw that the people stopped, he carried Amasa out of the highway into the field and threw a garment over him. When he was taken out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. I don't know exactly what to make of Amasa here and why we have the extra ink, but let me give you some ideas. We might observe that, have you ever seen people who fail their way to success? Or I shouldn't say fail their way to success, but they failed their way to additional promoted failure. They got their positions by failing. Why is Amasa here? Because he failed as a general to win a war for Absalom. He's one of those kind of people. He gets promoted by King David for losing a war. And then when David gives him his first assignment, be here in 3 days, he fails. He fails at getting the Judahites there. He fails at getting himself there. And then, as he's with his distant relative, Joab, a general, who is known to have killed a rival in the past, Abner, He failed to notice the sword in Joab's hand. There's not a lot you can say on Amasa's behalf. I hope he's a son of the covenant. I hope we're with him eternally. But I'm not sure what to make of his life. He seemed to be in Absalom's way. He seems to be in David and Joab's way. And now even as he dies on the highway, he's in everybody's way. And he has to be rolled out of the way. Let that not be a metaphor for our lives. That's one thing I would say. I'm not sure that's a good application here of this, but I don't know what to make of it. But let that not be a metaphor. Let's not be in the way. Let's not be hindering others. Let's be loving. Let's be evangelizing. Let's be discipling others. Let's not be a distraction, a hindrance, especially a casualty in the roadway. Persevere to the very end of your life. Serving God, obeying God, experiencing victory over sin through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's Amasa. I'm not sure what to make of him, but I would say just don't let him become the metaphor for your life. Sheba and his family, clan, flee to a city, bringing it under attack until a wise woman delivers Sheba's head to Joab. We've seen wisdom before. We don't know what to make of wisdom in this book. Wise means also clever and experienced. What we learn through the wise woman who talks David into bringing Absalom back, which sets off a terrible chain of events. What we learn through Amnon's friend who told him to violate Tamar, who was wise, who was clever, who was experienced. We learn that unbridled wisdom is not a good thing. We need a wisdom that is bridled by the Word of God and by the truth of God's revelation. Nonetheless, we have this wise woman here, and we're thankful for it. Look at verse 14. And Sheba passed through all the tribes of Israel to Abel Beth Maacah, and all the Bichrites assembled and followed him in. Now that, to me, would be a point of concern, all the Bichrites. What is a Bichrite? Well, look at verse number 1. Sheba, the son of Bichri. Okay, so it sounds to me like as he's gone through all of Israel. By the way, let me show you a map. He's gone through all of Israel, and he's way up here to the north, to Abel Beth Maacah. Some people would say that that is a sign that things were not going well with him as he traveled through the north, if he had to go that far north to find a fortified city to stay in, if he had to go that far north to be that far away from David. And then this note that as he goes into this city way up north and he's been going from city to city, who's with him? Who's following him? The Bichrites. And he's a son of Bichri. Sounds like just his family clan is really following him here. And all the men who were with Joab came and besieged him in Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a mound against the city. What does that mean to cast up a mound? A city would have been built in the early days before Pax Romana, before the Peace of Rome. You didn't build down in the valley near the water sources. You built way up on mounds, way up on hills, and even if using retaining walls oftentimes, and then above the retaining walls, you would have brick walls going further higher, and that was a defensive posture. To get water, you had huge cisterns here with steps around the sides going hundreds of feet into the ground down to the water source. And you can walk those today in Israel. You can see these 1,000-year-old cisterns that people walk down in if you wanted to see that. In the city of Jericho, if you go there today, you'll see there are stone walls. Yet the Bible says those walls came tumbling down. Well, if you dig all around the city, and they have, and you can Google this and see, you'll see that the brick wall that was on top fell down, creating a ramp up the stone retaining wall. So not a brick lay on top of brick in Jericho. God knocked them all down. And Israel used them as a rampart to get up into the city and destroy Jericho. So here we are, when we try to siege a city, we build a rampart. We build a ramp so that we can get battery rams up them. The biggest one that we know of, that I know of, is at Masada in Israel. And if you look here, that's probably a couple members of our church, maybe my dad and mom, getting down the hill before the rest of the group, because dad was walking a little slower those days with cancer. And here are cars over here. And this valley, further than you can see in the picture as I've cropped it, was an open valley in the time that it was attacked. And the Romans spent 3 months bringing in all of this fill to create a ramp up to the city walls so that they could destroy the city walls of Masada. Well, that's what Joab is doing. It's siege warfare. You're trying to breach the wall. You're trying to get through. and attack them. So they cast up a mound against the city, and it stood against the rampart, and they were battering the wall to throw it down. Then a wise woman, a clever woman, an experienced woman, whatever that word means, called from the city, "Listen, listen, tell Joab, come here, that I may speak to you." And I'm not going to reread all of her words, but we noted when we read it earlier that she convinced Joab, a man of action, a man of chopping off heads, to not attack her city. That they would throw the head of Sheba over the wall to him and that there could be peace. And then it says she went into her city with her wisdom and talked with them. That's because I think in ancient culture, if you took someone into your city, into your home, you were guaranteeing their lives and their safety. That's the cultural mores. And so I think this woman had to go into her city and convince them to cast cultural mores aside and to perhaps even to attack the Bichrites and to obtain this head of Sheba. In any case, she's a wise woman. She's an effective woman, especially against a man like Joab, a man of war, a man who is known to not always have a lot of reason. So we are very, very thankful for her. The narrative concludes today with a note of order. Restored to David's cursed kingdom. Again, it's a cursed kingdom, but he's setting up order. We see a new office, the office of forced labor, which means that perhaps David was going to have a new concentration on building roads and building walls and building security for Israel. Just look at these last three or four verses. Verse 23, "Now Joab was in command of all the army of Israel." You cannot begin to imagine that David liked that, that David welcomed him with open arms. Joab had forced his way back in by killing Amasa. He did deliver the goods. He delivered Sheba. But there he is again. "And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the Cherethites and the Pelethites." Those would be the mercenaries. "And Adoram was in charge of the forced labor." That, again, is a new office. Solomon will have that post as well. Rehoboam, in fact, will be in charge of that, I believe. Jeroboam or Rehoboam. "And Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder. And Sheba was secretary. And Zadok and Abiathar were priests. And Ira, the Jairite, was also David's priests." I think that this is here simply to note that the kingdom is being established, that all is as well as it can be in a cursed kingdom. David is doing what he should do to establish it. The consequences fall on David and those around him for his sin as David continues to walk faithfully as he can for what time God has given him on the earth. Rebels, like Sheba, and rebellious spirits, like Joab, will abound around him as part of the general curse of sin in the world, but also the specific particular curse that is on David for his time with Bathsheba. The good news is this: faithfulness is still possible. As we wrap up today's study and as we go to the Lord's table, I have a new application in my life for Joab. He's so much like me. He's so much like you. He's loyal to David, but he's not exactly submissive. I am loyal to God, but there are many times I am not exactly submissive. This never ends well. We've seen it a lot around this church, the consequences of sin and the hardship that it is producing. We must submit to God as our King. We must obey. We must plod along and earn eternal reward. Oh, there's lots of reasons. The harsh words of the Israelites, the favoritism of David. You could go to anything in your past and point to reasons why you should not obey this book. The fact is, we need to obey. The main thing in this narrative, David, chapters 1 through 20, has been this: his sanctification. His time alone on the rooftop, alone with the woman Bathsheba, and discreetly plotting the murder of Uriah has changed everything in his life from that point forward. And you and I need to quit dabbling with sin, because it will reach out, it will bite us, and it has. As we pause to rejoice in the salvation that God has given in Jesus Christ, we want to be reminded of this. While good works are the evidence that you have been saved, good works do not provide your salvation. Jesus Christ has provided all. He's asked us to remember this through the Lord's table. His body broken for us, His blood spilled for us. The Son of God died for your sins. The Bible says that you need to repent of sin and to believe on Christ to be saved. Is that you this morning? Have you trusted Christ? If that is you this morning, we need to examine ourselves, examine our relationship to Christ, to God's Word. Are we being obedient? Are we truly rejoicing and thankful people? I'm going to ask the deacons to come forward at this time and to pass out the bread. As we go to the Lord's table, I just ask you to examine yourself, examine your heart towards your God, examine your relationship toward His Word. This is His command. This is His will. Are you regarding it?